It's been my joy to be a pastor. I really enjoy that part. And it's been my joy to do church planning. To me, as I said, it's easier than breathing. And I've been involved with missions for many, many years. And I've served on several mission boards and still do. And yeah, the Lord laid on my heart a couple years ago to start a new mission board based there in New England out of our church. And we just finished our annual meeting, and so now we have, after 3 years of organization, we currently now have 30 families, 50 missionaries in these last 3 years. And I shared that a little bit ago, and someone said, well, how is your mission board different? So I want you to write this down. These are a couple of our distinctives. First of all, the name is called IBM, which is Independent Baptist Mission, not Big Blue. IBM Global. So you can go on a website, and not during the chapel, but afterwards, you can go to a website and look it up, IBM Global. Number one, the first level of relationship and responsibility is to your sending church. Now, that's very important to me, because some mission boards pretty much tell the missionary what to do rather than have that connection with your sending church. So the words are, first level of relationship and responsibility is to your home church or your sending church. And so when you get in trouble on the mission field, first call I make is to your pastor. I remember a pastor recently, I talked with him about a situation on one of his missionaries, and he said, I don't know anything about missions, and I don't care to know anything about missions. That's why I asked a mission board, you know, to be the head, to direct our missionary. And I called up our missionary and I said, now, you either got to get your pastor on board or you need to change churches. Because all the mission board is a function that operates between the sending church, that's your first level of relationship and responsibility, and you in the field. We're just there to coordinate that. And so, number one, first level of relationship responsibility is to your sending church. Number two, the second thing is biblical principles are not negotiable, but personal preferences must remain personal. Doctrine is very important. That is not negotiable. But there are certain personal preferences in Christianity today that need to remain. So we will not, when a missionary is on the field, if someone's coming to that field, they have to meet together and make sure that even their personal preferences are not going to be a controversy. So biblical principles are not negotiable. Personal preferences must remain personal. Number three, we encourage creative and innovative ministry. We encourage creative and innovative ministry. So it gives them that opportunity to maybe work outside the box, which many mission organizations do not do. These folks used to be my minister of Mrs. Music pastor on our staff. Come here. It's been so long. Let me give you a hug. Hang on. I'll be right back. All right. So it's very, very important that you understand creativity, innovative ministry. And so the next one that's very important to us is we're not in competition, but to complement other fundamental boards. I know of a particular country where two mission directors met together and divided the country and said, okay, we won't minister in this area and you won't minister in that area. You know, beloved, that hurts the cause of Christ. We're there, and if you're under a certain board and one of our folks wants to work with you, praise the Lord. I got a call recently of a missionary that wanted to be it was a lady who wanted to teach and work in children's ministry under a certain board. And when I called the board and said, oh, well, we don't work together with other boards. My heart broke. You know, what kind of a testimony is that to that country that we're trying to reach for Christ? We're not in competition, but we're there to complement other fundamental boards. And the last one is this. Our passion is church planting movements. So I told a group recently, I said, we don't believe in church planting. Man, they sat there, what? We believe in church planting movements. So every church planted has the DNA built within it to reproduce. Amen? You understand? If we're going to reach this generation for Christ in our generation, it's going to take more than just one person going one place and starting one church. That's good, but it's not good enough. Church planting movements. Our passion is church planting movements. Can mean college, training other folks in Togo, not to pick on anyone in particular, but to train others underneath him. Can be planting churches with the DNA that they're going to reproduce. And so I just wanted to share that with you. You can go to our website, IBM Global, while I'm here if you want to talk about it. And we're excited to see the growth so fast. It kind of blows me away. Just have a new candidate secretary joined us from Community Baptist Church in South Bend. And we're just real excited. All right. For these next few minutes, before we go to lunch, let me just, I really struggled with exactly what to do because that is a very broad subject to deal with servants of righteousness. And there's a book of the Bible that talks a lot about righteousness, and the derivative from the word comes about 63 times in the text. And it's the book of Romans. So I'd like to turn with you to Romans chapter 1 for just a few minutes this morning. I want to remind you it was written by Paul. Named after the king of Israel. He was born in modern-day Turkey, and he was taught under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of his time. He was a Roman citizen and used his citizenship over and over again. He was a leather maker, making belts and shoes and tents. He was saved on a trip to Damascus, and he began to preach immediately, spent 3 years at ABC, Arabian Bible College, and went on 3 mission trips. And it was on this 3rd mission trip that he realized that he needed to go visit Rome, and he wrote this book. And this morning, just very quickly, I'd like for us to center our thoughts in chapter 1, just for a couple of verses of Scripture. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on Romans, said the following words. He says that the wrath of God has been waiting like a great water that's been accumulating behind the dam of God's patience. He said that the wrath of God against every sin, past, present, or future, is stored up, waiting for the day when his patience shall burst into its holy end. Through the most part, God seemed to overlook the sins of man in the centuries before the cross, but his wrath has really just been piling up. The dam broke one day, and it broke at Calvary. It broke on Christ and drowned him in all the sea of sin. And it will break again and drown all those who are not in Christ. He took the judgment in place of those who have trusted in him. And those who do not believe will take their own judgment. The wrath of God awaits them because they hold the truth. And no matter, they don't hold the truth. And no matter what they say, it will suppress until that day in which the dam breaks. We live in a day of universalism, that Christ died for all, and so all will be saved. We live in a day that there seems to be no place for eternal punishment. There have been books written about it recently, that the Lord lived on earth, and because of his life here, we just emulate his life. There's no need to evangelize, because those who have never heard, God is love, and he'll not punish them in their ignorance. It's just better that they don't know. I just want to remind you, Jesus spoke way more about hell than he ever did about heaven. So I'd like to think just for a few moments this morning about the wrath of God, the revelation of God, and the rejection of God to encourage us to be servants of righteousness. In this passage of Scripture, it's really kind of a bad news, but you know what makes the good news so good? The bad news that precedes it. And in this passage of Scripture, we see God breaking forth his wrath, even though it's revealed himself, because of the rejection of man. But God, beloved, God's highest attribute is holiness. He could not be holy and not be angry at sin. Without him being holy, the rest of his attributes would not be perfect. Ephesians 5:6 says, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Colossians 3 says the same thing. And we're going to see it again if we are able to get to a text in chapter 9. There's just three things I'd like to point out. In the past, it was revealed very clearly. Adam and Eve saw it. Every time they returned to the garden and those angelic guardians kept them out. Eve was reminded of the wrath of God with the pain of every childbirth. Adam, by the hard work ever since the fall that was required of him. Noah saw it, and all his family and friends were destroyed in the flood except him and his immediate family. Lot saw it as he watched the people of Sodom and Gomorrah buried alive. His wife turned to a pillar of salt. Moses saw it as he saw the Pharaoh drown in the Red Sea. In the New Testament, we saw it in the death of Ananias and Sapphira and Achan, even in the Old Testament. And so in the past, it was very clear that the wrath of God was revealed. Presently, we have a friend right now who for many, many years had been involved in drugs and alcoholism, dying of cirrhosis of the liver. A lady in our church who just got saved, and she's dying of lung cancer because of her use of tobacco. I have a friend, I have a friend right now that's very obese, and he's really struggling with his health. Some of you know of Iz in Hawaii. Iz's family was a part of Miley Bible Church, or would minister to them at different times. And Iz weighed about 900 pounds, and his heart literally was crushed within him. There was a general last year that resigned because of adultery. And so we see God's judgment, past, present, and in the future. We'll see it at the destruction of the tribulation. We'll see it the final destruction of the earth by fire that Peter speaks of. And when we stand in the background at the great white throne judgment, hear that sentence of judgment. Depart from me, for I have never known you, into everlasting pain and punishment. 2 Thessalonians explains it, that it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble. And so God's wrath is very clearly revealed. There's no question about it. It has been revealed clearly, past, present, and future. You notice with me in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Notice the words, against all ungodliness. And so it's revealed from heaven. I want to underscore that. The wrath is God's wrath on sin. And so the sinlessness of God requires the wrath to be expressed on those who are sinful. So God's dwelling place, the place of perfection and purity, heaven. You cannot think of heaven without thinking of Him and His perfection and His purity. And it's revealed against, and notice the text, please, against all ungodliness. Ungodliness. And so the neglecting of God in time and talents and thoughts, no time for devotions, no time for witnessing, no time for assembling together, no time to read His love letter, no time to talk with Him. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages, the result of sin, separates us from God. Again, Dr. Barnhouse said a farmer in the Midwest was choosing to plow his field right beside a rural country church. And on a Sunday morning, as the godly neighbors tried to worship, he ran his tractor back and forth several times very loud. Later, he bragged about his high yield per acre in that field. Finally, one farmer said that was in church that morning, he said, well, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. It's just good to remember that God's wrath, the wrath of God, is revealed against all ungodliness. When we think about this ungodliness, that lack of respect and reverence for God, that lack of worship of the worthy one, ungodliness is chiefly a sin against God. And the first half of the Ten Commandments is the ungodliness. The last half of the Ten Commandments is the unrighteousness. And now we come to emphasize that we're servants of righteousness, and God is going to bring His wrath against ungodliness and, number two, unrighteousness. That is those who do not do right, not doing the right thing. There are 24 or 25 listed. If you would notice that here in chapter 1, and they're just listed, and they're very straightforward. They're very, very powerful. Look at verse 29, just for instance. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, or whispering, backbiting, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, understanding, covenant breakers, no natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I think that's 23 or 24 right there. So ungodliness. Our text says in verse 18, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. And so not taking time for God leads to doing that which is not right. And so when a relationship with God is not right, the relationship with mankind is not right. People treat men the way they do because they treat God the way they do. Habakkuk 1:13, God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on the wickedness with favoritism. No wonder Jesus, the beginning and the ending of his ministry, cleansed the temple. Notice our text. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, that's the source, against all unrighteousness, that's the object, ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, because they uphold the truth in unrighteousness. So it begins with ungodliness, not taking time for him. Number two, it moves to unrighteousness, which is not doing what he wants you to do. And number three, it's based upon men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness leads to unbelief. Those who reject the truth, they're repulsed by the truth. They suppress the truth. They stifle the truth. And so the exalting of self often takes the place of the prominent place that God wants to have in life. Men love darkness rather than evil, John says. And so the natural end of unbelief is an unrighteous lifestyle, a life of unrighteousness. And today so many have no moral compass. They have no moorings. And every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so it's no wonder they turn to immorality and to drunkenness and illicit drugs, to a hedonistic and paganistic lifestyle. Jeremiah, though, said in chapter 29, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you search me for me with your whole heart. And so the wrath of God is revealed. The source, it's from heaven. The object, ungodliness, not taking time for him, unrighteousness, doing that which is not right, and of unbelief. They hold the truth in an unbelief, in unrighteousness. Why does this take place? The wrath of God, verse 18. Notice the revelation of God in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God. And so now we're going to move to the fact that man has a knowledge of God in their conscience. I often think of every man having a triangle that only God can fill. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so that which may be known implies that there's much to be known about God, even in the conscience, if they will think about it. God's fullest and final revelation, of course, is through Christ and the contents of Scripture, but even in the conscience. History and archaeology prove that all nations have an understanding of God. And when you go to Egypt, you see the huge pyramids, really to give some immortality to a soul. All cultures have an understanding of life after death. And so in the immortality of man's soul that's sought after by countries implies that. Every priest, shaman, or witch doctor, every image, every idol, every idea of God, the idea of a large flood, the need for a blood sacrifice or atonement, the systems of worship we find in Hawaii. There was the cities of refuge. Where did they get that? The basic knowledge of right and wrong. Almost every culture has some basic knowledge of right and wrong. The fear of punishment for doing wrong. Where do they get that? Because God, in consciousness, has created a conscience whereby there is that awareness of Him. Our text says, is manifest in them. It's made known. It's revealed. There's a revelation in their conscience. I'll say the next step, of course, is creation. I told Dr. A when he picked me up what a joy it was just to be back here again into the beautiful creation around us here in West Virginia. So God has created a seat of the reality of His presence, the heart of every man. As we heard this morning from chapter 17 of the book of Acts, on Mars Hill, Paul told those that were there, the Athenians, that he saw an altar to one of their gods called the unknown God. And he simply said, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Think of the story of Helen Keller. It illustrates the fact that God can be known to man. As a deaf mute and a blind girl, Helen Keller was absolutely no capacity to communicate until Ann Sullivan spent endless hours, days, and months to unlock that communication. And when Ann attempted to tell Helen about God, Helen's response was, I already know about Him. I just didn't know His name. So God allows our conscience, and then God allows creation. That which may be known of Him was manifest unto them, for God has showed it unto them. I mean, He showed it unto them. So we move to creation. Creation really exemplifies the character of God. Creation is really God's desire to communicate with man. And it begins with the yearning of the heart to know the power behind one greater than self, to know the power behind the one evident in creation. And as this desire grows, the next step, God sends eventually a missionary with the contents of Scripture to explain about Christ. And so it's not the pen of Moses that originates the idea of a creator. All mankind knows in his conscience and through creation that there is a creator, and we're there to show them. I have a ton of illustrations I would love to share with you, but time does not allow us. But let me say, the sun, the stars, the seasons, the solar system all cry out, there's a God, there's a creator. And behind him, we see his person and his power. I was reading how our planet is 25,000 miles in circumference, weighs 6 septillion, 588 sextillion, hangs in space on nothing, spinning at 1,000 miles per hour with perfect precision so that it's kept to the split second, and the Earth careens through space around the sun in an orbit of 500 million miles at over 1,000 miles per minute. And when you realize the simplicity of that, did I just say realize the simplicity of that? You've got to say that there's a creator behind it. Amen? And so from creation of the world, creation sows, conscience, creation. By the way, it's interesting, the text, when it says that, is in the Greek tense of constantly. God constantly shows through creation himself. Not only just constantly, but you'll notice in our text it says it's clearly shown. It's clearly shown. It was interesting in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Abraham Lincoln said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up to the heavens and say there is no God. One of the French revolutionaries boasted to a peasant, says, we're going to pull down all that reminds you of God. And this peasant dryly said, well, then you're going to have to start by pulling the stars out of the sky. Our text is very clear. He has constantly and clearly revealed himself to us through conscience and through creation. And so God expects us to see to Jews about his person through creation. They're constantly and clearly shown to us. That's why we sing, how great thou art. Every animal reproduces after its own kind. Every small acorn produces that giant oak. We looked at the stars and the planets and their fixed orbits. And year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, we marvel at God's creation, marvel at a human birth. The sunrise, the sunset, the stars, the storms all make us aware, conscious, creation. They're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. I like that part. Even his eternal power. That's a powerful thought. His eternal power. My tummy says it's time to go eat. So we see conscience, see God in the creation of the world, and it's clearly, continually seen. I want you to join me, please. The last part of verse 21 says that when they knew God, here is steps, and we're not going to go into it today, but notice the steps. Here's what they did. When they knew God, they glorified him not. If you write in your Bibles, put a one there, and it's just helpful to understand that. Number two, neither were they thankful. Put a two there. Number three, they became vain in their imaginations. Put a three there. Number four, their foolish heart was darkened. Put a four, foolish heart was darkened. Number five, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Put a five there by the word fool. And then number six, they changed the glory of God into an incorruptible God. Put a six there. And so we see the wrath of God in verse 18. And the wrath of God is revealed against one, ungodliness, two, unrighteousness, three, against unbelief. We see the revelation of God in verse 19. He's manifest himself in conscience, verse 19, in creation, in verse 20, very clearly. And the sad thing is the rejection of God, beginning in verse 21 through verse 23. And they don't glorify him. Number two, they refuse to worship him properly. Number three, they become very unthankful. Number four, their imagination is worthless. Number five, they become very foolish. And number six, they make images or idols to worship God. I shared with you my testimony this morning, and I just wanted to open up my heart to you for a few moments this morning. You know, my passion after I dedicated my heart to him out behind that barn was very, very simple. And that is that I wanted to see as many people as possible come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And when I read this passage of Scripture, it absolutely blows me away. The last part of verse 20, I want you to have in your mind these words, his eternal power has been revealed, even his Godhead, that's his person. That would be his kindness, his consistency, his patience, his peace, his order, his harmony, his variety, his beauty. And so God has never left himself without a witness, consciousness, creation. I'll say, even though this we can't get to the text, God has revealed himself through conscience, through creation. Number three, through the contents of God's word. Four, through Christ. And five, through the Christian's testimony, your and my testimony. And so that man is without excuse. You say, what about those who are in the middle of a jungle somewhere and they've never had that opportunity? Beloved, they're without excuse because in their conscience, God has revealed himself to them. That's why they're afraid when they do wrong. That's why they want to do a blood sacrifice. God has revealed himself to them. Number two. Through creation, God reveals his person and his power to them. And then number three, He speaks to your heart. There's 30 of you here in the missions class. He speaks to your heart and my heart to leave and to go and to open up the contents of God's word. So then you find the conscience becomes awakened. The creation shows his person and his power. The contents of God's word as it is brought to them tells them about Christ. And without him, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so can a person be saved without hearing of the contents of scripture about Christ? No. Are the heathen really lost? Yes. That's why we started our mission board. There's so many today saying it's better if you don't even tell them about it. That way they won't be responsible. This text says they are responsible because of conscience, creation, and how that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, leads you and me to take the contents of Scripture, reveal Christ, and come to know him. And when we read the last part of these words in verse 20, and so they are without excuse. Conscience, creation, the contents of Scripture, Christ, and the Christian lifestyle. By the way, the first two, conscience, creation, is enough to hold any man responsible. And so Paul says, so they're without excuse. I hear missionary stories today. I had one last week in the area of the Philippines where a missionary said that someone came up to them and said, now that I know the truth, I want to know why someone didn't go and tell my mother or tell my grandmother because they died just before you got there with the message. Beloved, that's a heart-moving story, but it's not biblical. The text says if in their heart, through their conscience and through creation, they wanted to know the God of the Bible, God would have moved on someone's heart to be there and give them the contents of Scripture and tell them about Christ, death on the cross for their sins, and they would have been converted. And so a man is without excuse. That strips away the Scripture, any excuse. I remember being preaching in Zambia, or over in Zimbabwe. I guess it was Zambia. And we had an afternoon and we went out. We saw a lion, and there was this person from England there from a liberal background, and she was studying the lion, and she had tears in her eyes. I said, what's wrong? And she said, well, look at the porcupine quills in that lion's mouth. That means it cannot eat, because every time it would eat from the flesh of a zebra or a wildebeest, it would push the quills in deeper. And she said, we've got to do something. We've got to do something to get to that lion and get those porcupine quills out, or that lion is going to die. You know, as I thought about that, you know, the emphasis today, it's all about the creature. It's all about creation, beloved, but it's all about the Creator. That is where the emphasis lies. And so savage tribes have lived in centuries in the jungles, and all they've produced are cannibals. So creation rules, and it's ruthless, and it's relentless. But creation has no solution to sin problem. But beloved, our Creator does. And so I remind you of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, verse 18. Its source, it comes from heaven, and its object is against ungodliness, unrighteousness, and unbelief. I remind you of the revelation of God in verse 18, the conscience. God has revealed himself to man in his conscience and through creation. And it is constantly, Greek word, clearly seen. And it's understood, present tense, his person and his power. And so we end up with the last few words of the text. So man is without excuse. That passage of scripture has driven me to witness. I carry a wordless book with me all the time. I took a whole package of gospel tracts, and I have given them out. I only have like one or two left from this trip. And this passage of scripture is a real help, because I don't know that person in their conscience, that God has been working in that conscience is beginning to want to know. I do not know that everyone who looks to the hills in creation and wants to know the Creator, but I know this. I call it, it's a very humble privilege to be able to then share the contents of Scripture and about Jesus Christ who died on the cross for their sins.